Victory in Jesus. He is risen. So some of you guys know that response. If you don't, on Easter, when someone declares, "He is risen," you can respond, "He is risen indeed." Someone taught me this morning, and he's coming back. And he's coming back. It's a good thing to add to remember that he is risen, and we will be raised with him. We'll be raised with him. It is such a blessing to be able to preach this Easter Sunday morning. It's hard to believe that it's been a year since I preached at Easter, right after Pastor Stephen had led him onto the church in Nevada, and my wife and I had started praying about God's place for us here. It is amazing to see what God has done in this past year. This morning, I just want to preach to you the word. We're going to continue our series on Peter, but I want to open up just with a thought. Suppose for a second that you got a letter in the mail, right? And you open that letter, and you saw that it was from a law firm for them, the estate of a long-lost relative of yours. This relative, maybe you'd heard that you were related to this person. It was a distant uncle, but you didn't know much about that person. But that this distant uncle, they had no family, but they were filthy rich, and that they had left you a portion of their fortune, and that portion was worth $50 million. $50 million. Now I don't know about you, but for me, my first reaction would be to be a little bit cautious. You know, I didn't know if this is a Nigerian prince or what's going on, you know, but I wouldn't want to like just respond back with my social security number or anything, but I would check it out. Right? I mean, I would look and I would see, okay, you got, you know, it's an envelope. It's not an email. It's like, it's the good card stock. You know, you got the law firm. I'd probably do a little Google search from the law firm at the top. And as things began to check out, if this was a real law firm, if I called up my parents and like, oh yeah, we do have this distant uncle. Oh yeah. As things began to check out, I would look into it. I would be willing to take a step of faith and do a little research, because if someone had left me $50 million, I would like to receive that inheritance. Can I tell you something this morning? The Lord has left you an inheritance worth more than $50 million. That on Easter, we celebrate the fact that God has given us a gift that is worth so much more than $50 million. Think about it for a second. God has left us the gift of forgiveness from sin, of healing from our sins, from our sicknesses, from our diseases. He's left us the gift of a relationship with the God of the universe. A relationship with him that doesn't just last in this lifetime, but that lasts for eternity. I mean, just think about heaven for a second. How much would you pay to no longer have the aches and pains of your physical body? How much would you pay to no longer have the emotional pain from dealing with other people who can be hurtful and sinful? How much would you pay to be able in and of yourself to overcome your weaknesses, your moral defects, the addictions that you battle, the mistakes that you make, to no longer have to deal with those, to come face to face with your Creator, to be given a new body, to be given a closeness with Him that allows you to live in relationship, in perfect relationship with Him? In a community of people where those around you are the same way. There's no backstabbing or infighting. There's no sickness or death. There's no evil. But just living in His love for eternity. How much would you pay? God has given you that free gift. And on Easter, we celebrate the fact that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too can be raised with Him. So I want to take a moment in today's sermon and look into the rationality of the resurrection. The rationality of the resurrection, that we have received a letter, not this kind of letter, but this kind of letter, telling us about a gift so valuable. Should we believe it? What is the rationality? If you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, the story of the resurrection. And while you're turning there, let me share with you just a little bit about where we are in our Easter sermon series. We've been looking at the story of Easter. We've been wanting to hear about it through the eyes of one of the individuals who were there. We've been doing a series on the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the first apostles who'd come to be one of his followers. And we've kind of gotten to know Jesus through his eyes, through this eyewitness account, through this trustworthy account. That we know Peter. Peter was a Jew living in first century Palestine. He was a Jew living under Roman oppression, looking forward to a Messiah, a Savior who would come and save them from the oppression of the Romans, an economical oppression, a political oppression, a spiritual oppression that they were underneath, someone who would come and bring freedom. Peter heard from his brother Andrew that they had found the Messiah, the promised one from Scripture. And Peter came to be a follower of this Messiah. And as Peter followed Jesus for the next 3.5 years or so, he got to know him better. He got to know his teachings better. That he got to know that Jesus wasn't just another teacher. He wasn't just another rabbi. He was the Holy One of God. That when Jesus came and declared that he was the bread of life and that he was the only way, the truth, and the life to the Father, as others would had trouble with this teaching and fell away, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Will you too leave?" Peter declared to Jesus, "Where would we go? You have the words of life. We are convinced you are the Holy One of God." Peter knew Jesus was the Messiah. Didn't mean Peter had it all figured out. We discovered last week as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be crucified, trying to teach his followers about the nature of his ministry, Peter still had it backwards. He still wanted his Savior, his leader, to be in a position of status, to have a position of maybe earthly power and think about power and prestige the way that the world thinks about it, wanting other people just to serve him. But Jesus came and he washed his disciples' feet, showing them in the values of the kingdom of God, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and that the student is not above his teacher. That if the teacher, if Jesus was like this, that's what the lifestyle that he's called us to live, the ministry that he's called us to have, is to serve, to share his love and truth with others. Peter also didn't have it figured out that if you read your homework, if you will, this week, John chapters 12 through 21, if you read the story of the Passion Week, the Holy Week of Christ, the last week of his life, you know that Peter, as he came to Jerusalem with Jesus, as he celebrated the Passover, had the Last Supper, received these teachings from him, he still was maybe expecting Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. That when Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the Romans by the Jewish chief priests, Peter tried to fight these men that had come from the priests. In fact, he struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cutting off his ear. And Jesus told Peter, "Put away your sword. For those who live by the sword die by the sword. This is not the time. I haven't come to establish an earthly kingdom." Peter went and followed Jesus, trying to figure out what was going on. But in his fear of being recognized as one of Jesus' disciples, he denied his Savior 3 times, something Jesus himself had told Peter he would do. And in the midst of his denial of Jesus, Jesus is then taken away and sentenced to death. Death on a cross, the execution of a criminal, an execution meant to shame and humiliate and put an end not just to the life but the credibility of the one who'd been executed, who'd been crucified. On Friday, all hope seemed to be lost. Peter was in a state of confusion, trying to figure out what was going on. His Savior, his rabbi, his teacher, his leader, his hero had been executed like a criminal. He didn't understand yet what was going on. And that's where we pick up in today's passage of Scripture, John chapter 20. And we discover that all hope is not lost. Let us read together. "Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went straight away into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Lord Jesus, I just pray this morning over your word. God, speak to our hearts and our minds through your word. Open our minds that we might receive from you. Open our hearts that we might accept the truth from you, Lord. May your word be spoken. May the message of your victory over sin and over death be made real in our lives this morning. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we've read this text, this incredible text, I want to examine it through the eyes of Peter. In your Bibles, in John chapter 20, verse 7, as Peter has heard from Mary that Jesus has risen, he comes to the tomb. John beats him there, but John's waiting outside. And in John 20, verse 6 and 7, then Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I want to take you to the original language and just speak for a second about the Greek word there that we get translated as Simon Peter seeing when he saw the linen cloths. The Greek word there is thereo. Thereo. And it might not seem like a big deal, but that's actually a rather unique word in Greek. That normally in Greek, when it talks about seeing, it'll use the words blepo or arao. And those are just basic words to, as we would say, just to see, to saw, to have noticed something. But the word thereo has some special significance for us. That it's a word that doesn't just mean to see or to notice, but to stare intently at, to look at with the goal of gaining understanding. That in English, we actually have two words that are based upon the Greek here. Theater and theorize. Both based on the Greek word thereo here. That when you go to the theater, what do? You don't just take a glance. You pay attention to what's going on. You want to engage and soak in what is before you. A scientist is very similar. When he looks at a science experiment, he focuses intently on it with the goal of understanding what it is that's going on. That when Peter came to the tomb, he saw a sight that caught his attention. Not a sight that he just merely glanced at, but that he focused on. And a sight that at first didn't make a lot of sense to him. But he wanted to understand. He wanted to understand it. And this morning, I want us to do something similar. I want us to stare at, to focus, to thereo this sight, to examine the rationality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, as Peter came to the tomb, he saw a sight that in many ways probably seemed irrational to him. I don't know about you, but if you're coming to a tomb, what do you normally expect to find? A body? If there's no body there, you start theorizing what are the different reasons why there might be no body. I think the first thing that would come to mind, especially in that day and age, was maybe there were grave robbers that had come. But as Peter saw the linen cloth that Jesus was wrapped in and the head cloth folded and lying there, it began to dawn on him that that theory didn't make a lot of sense. If there were grave robbers, we know that it was highly unlikely that they would come and neatly unfold the body from the cloth. I mean, wouldn't you want to get away as soon as possible? You just grab the body and go. In addition to that, what's the purpose of a grave robber? To make a profit? We know in John 19:39 that when Jesus was buried, Nicodemus went with Joseph of Arimathea. And Nicodemus was the one who'd earlier come to Jesus by night, and he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. I don't know about you, my wife likes to buy those essential oils, right? You know, those little bottles of essential oils? And she has some myrrh sitting on our shelf at home. She's got some frankincense. She's got all sorts of little crazy names. I don't know what they all are, you know. But those oils, any men in the room or women who buy them, men who have wives who buy them, or maybe you buy them as well, you know those suckers are expensive. We know in Jesus' life, when Jesus, before he was to be betrayed and crucified, when Mary Magdalene, when she wiped his feet with her hair and anointed his feet with oil, it says that oil that it used would have been almost like a year's wages. You're talking about a ridiculous amount of money. I mean, it's like liquid gold, right? So why would a grave robber leave behind the object that was soaked in liquid gold? It doesn't make any sense. Why would you take away a dead, naked body? It doesn't make sense. If it was wild animals, how could they get into a sealed tomb? How could wild animals fold up a cloth? Peter was Jesus' leading disciple. He knew what the other disciples were doing. He knew it wasn't any of the disciples that had come. So he's sitting there trying to figure out, it wasn't me, it wasn't grave robbers, it wasn't wild animals. What else could it be? And when John comes in, it begins to dawn on them. Jesus had said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. They thought that he couldn't have meant that literally, but maybe he did. Maybe he did. I want to, for a moment, examine Jesus' resurrection for ourselves. That obviously, from Peter's perspective, I think it would have been easy for Peter, knowing the other disciples, knowing that he hadn't stolen the body, knowing what he knew about first century, for him to accept the resurrection and the evidence in front of him. 2,000 years later, it might be a little difficult for you and I to maybe accept that same evidence. But I want to give you a few reasons why, as Christians today in the 21st century, we can accept the rationality of the resurrection. I want to look at some reasons why, looking at different evidences. I think it's interesting to note, I'm going to jump ahead, media booth, this quote from Sherlock Holmes, that when you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. When you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And some of you, depending on your worldview or your perspective, would say, well, isn't coming back from the dead, isn't that impossible even of itself? But I'd submit to you this morning that for the God of the universe, it is not. I have a quote here. For things that from a human perspective, things that we might say are impossible, when we say it's impossible, God says, I'm possible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. So let's just examine for a second four maybe reasons or principles why the resurrection of Jesus is rational for Christians today. I think it's interesting to note that we have this account from Scripture, right? That explains to us how Jesus was raised from the dead. And this account, this first seeing of Jesus coming back from the dead is given to us by who? By Mary Magdalene. The other gospel tells us she was with the other Mary as well, by this group of women. And this is consistent through all of the gospel narratives, that these women who had been with Jesus, these women who had traveled with Jesus, were the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead, and that they were the ones who spread the good news to his disciples. Now, it's interesting to note that why that would be a reason for the rationality of the resurrection, a reason for evidence to say that this was a true event, when in fact, for the first several hundred years of Christianity's existence, people argued against the faith. They argued against the validity of the resurrection for this same reason. Women in today's day and age, There are definitely some battles that they must fight. I feel like in our culture, women are sexualized and objectivized to the point where they're objects rather than people sometimes, and their opinions or their perspectives can often be belittled. But women in today's day and age have it much better than women in the days of the Bible in the first century. In days when women weren't viewed as being worthy to be educated, when women weren't viewed as being worthy to be admitted as witnesses in court. Josephus, one of the first century philosopher from a Jewish and Roman perspective, sheds insight into the way women were viewed in the first couple centuries after Jesus' resurrection. Josephus says to us, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and boldness of their sex." Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and boldness of their gender. That women during that day and age, they weren't accepted as witnesses. Our day and age, we recognize, I don't know about you, but my wife remembers things a lot better than I do. If I'm looking for something, I'm going to ask her and see how she remembers it before I do. But in this day and age, that was argued against. In fact, Celsus, an early opponent of Christianity, specifically argued against the resurrection because of this. He tells us that Christians claim after the resurrection that Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But he argues, but who saw this? Referring to Mary Magdalene, he says, a hysterical female deluded by sorcery. Why would you, in scholarly circles, they talk about writers who record history. And when they try and get the truth of what's been recorded and maybe what might be propaganda, they point out that you wouldn't create propaganda, you wouldn't create a false story and create something, make something up that didn't help your propaganda. If something made people doubt your story, you wouldn't make that up. So they say that things that are embarrassing, things that would hurt your story, must be true, because why else would it be recorded as history? If it's going to hurt your story, if people are going to reject the message that you're sharing because of this point, why else share it unless it's true, unless it actually happened that way? So modern scholars point to the fact that if all four Gospels record the fact that women witnessed a risen Christ and it was women who saw Jesus first, that Jesus chose to reveal himself to the gender that society had marginalized, the gender that society distrusted, the gender that society had said was lesser. The only reason why they would have recorded it that way was if it was true, if it had happened. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. He chose them to share the good news of his resurrection to his closest followers, the rest of the disciples. I think it's interesting, that same principle, that principle of embarrassment, of how, the disciples would not have been recorded as not understanding the resurrection. They wouldn't have been recorded as not getting the impact or the significance of Jesus' death unless it was true. Why would the leaders of the early church make up stories about themselves, about how difficult it was and how long it took them to grasp what Jesus was saying, unless they actually were a little hard-headed, unless they were actually having to be honest and saying, you know what, we didn't get it at first. But why else? Why else would men, otherwise unschooled, ordinary men who didn't understand Jesus' teaching, who ran away at the sign of resistance from a small mob of Jewish servants of the chief priests, who ran away from that kind of mob, how would these same men stand up to Romans, stand up to persecution, stand up to the point of giving their lives as martyrs to the death after Jesus' resurrection, unless something had actually happened? We see from history that Jesus was not the first person coming claiming to be the Messiah. That in fact there were other movements, there were other individuals that the Jews thought were possibly people who'd come to be the Messiah. Just two examples. There was a man named Athanagis, and another man, Simon Bar Kokhba, who came in the first and second centuries, the time of Jesus and 100 years later, who came trying to stir up the people to rebel against Rome, and got thousands to follow them, launched successful rebellions that lasted for years against the Romans. That their followers were strong, their followers were bold, their followers were willing to die for their leaders, thinking that this person was the Messiah. They didn't run away from Roman armies. But when these men eventually were killed by the Romans, each and every time the movement surrounding them faded away. Those following them recognized this man couldn't have been the Messiah. He was defeated by Rome. He was killed. These people who with boldness rebelled, boldness and strength stood up to the Romans, faded away into nothing as soon as their Messiah, as soon as their leader died. So why would men, ordinary, unschooled men, fishermen, who ran away at the slightest sign of trouble, how would those same men become so bold? I submit to you that because they saw the risen Christ. Because the risen Christ gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, the boldness that can only come from God, supernatural boldness to turn the world upside down. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead was in them. They saw the risen Christ, and that they were willing to give their lives for him. Whereas before, they were not quite yet fully convinced. They didn't yet fully understand who Jesus was or why he came. But after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, they had boldness because they saw with their own eyes the risen King. Scripture tells us that it wasn't just these men who saw with their own eyes the risen King. Many will argue against the Christian faith, saying that, well, Scripture wasn't written down right away. That maybe these stories might have changed over time. That how do we know that these accounts are trustworthy? That's not a unique argument. That's something that was argued right from the beginning. How do we know the trustworthiness of this resurrection? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses this argument from the Corinthians. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul was an opponent of Christianity, one who murdered individuals for claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. What convinced him? Jesus appeared to him. He was able to talk to hundreds of individuals who had seen the risen Christ. He was able to appeal to these individuals. He said, "You know what? If you don't think Jesus was raised from the dead, go talk to John. He saw him. Go talk to these individuals are still alive. You can talk to them. You can see why they are willing to give their lives for Jesus and the gospel message. Because they saw a risen Christ. Because they received the Holy Spirit from him. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in them." If you don't know Christ, I encourage you, look up the rationality of the resurrection. Look up the rationality and the reasons for faith. Do research on your own. Study the Scripture. Read it. Read books about it. Open your hearts and your mind to God and see if he doesn't reveal himself to you. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead wants to live in you. We see as the result of this examination in the lives of Peter and John. John 20, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the other disciple," referring to John, it's common practice in those days and age for the author to refer to himself without identifying himself. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not yet understand the Scripture that he, Jesus, must rise from the dead." Scripture doesn't tell us at what point Peter comes to belief. John, as the author, was saying for himself that at that moment he was convinced. He finally got it. When Peter finally got it, we're not entirely sure. But I would encourage you this morning, open your mind, open your heart to Jesus. And I believe 100%, if you are honest and authentic and say, "God, I'm willing to seek you, reveal yourself to me," that he will meet you where you're at so that you might believe and accept him as your Lord and Savior. as your king and as your friend. I think we see this clearly in the next few verses as Jesus appears to Mary. Let me read again John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. That Mary Magdalene, an individual whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, who had been with Jesus, whom Jesus had saved, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's seeking Jesus, but not fully understanding yet the significance of what had happened. Having said this, he turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. I would give Mary a little grace here, that you don't expect to see someone living whom you've seen crucified and executed. She might be a little out of sorts as two angels had just appeared to her and she's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Can she even trust her eyes? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." I believe as she heard Jesus' voice, he came into focus and she recognized that he was Jesus, her Savior, her Rabbi. And so she turns and says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Normally the word there would just be Rabbi, teacher. Rabboni was used as a term of love and endearment. Kind of if you're a Spanish speaker, you might add the word ita or ita at the end of a reference to talk to your friend, your chiquita, your child that you would just use as a term of endearment. She says, "Rabboni, my dear Rabbi, my teacher whom I love." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus met Mary where she was at. He didn't come to her harshly for not recognizing her. He showed her love, he showed her grace, he showed her mercy, he showed her compassion. He drew her to himself, and he gave her a mission to tell the disciples, to share with them the good news, to be the first missionary, if you will, to share the good news of the risen Christ. I think it was likely echoing in Mary's ears at this point, Jesus' teaching. We know that Mary had been with Jesus from the beginning. Luke 8 tells us about how Mary had been with Jesus, that as Jesus went through the cities and the villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been, among whom was a woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. We know that Mary was traveling with Jesus, that he'd heard his teachings. So I think echoing in her ears at this moment was likely John 14, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus tells his disciples, he tells those following him, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." At this point, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" But Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I think at this point, Mary finally recognizes the full significance, the full meaning of those words, that Jesus is the risen Savior. He is the first fruits of all those who would follow him. That when Jesus promised his disciples that they would come to the Father, that they would know the Father, that they would have a way to the Father through him, she's finally understanding that point, that truth, that in Jesus she can have a relationship with the Father. In Jesus she can have forgiveness. In Jesus she can have new life, eternal life in Christ. This morning we want to close by taking communion together. I think it's so appropriate on Easter to celebrate communion as a church family. And I want to encourage you, whether you're visiting church, maybe it's the first time in a long time, whether you've been coming to church, coming to Hope Chapel for years, I want to encourage you as we take communion to remember the significance of the resurrection. That at communion, so often we talk only of Jesus' death, but I think the resurrection gives fullness of meaning to Jesus' death. That in Jesus' death did pay the penalty for our sins. But in his resurrection, we see that Jesus has victory over sin. In his resurrection, Jesus has victory over death. And that when we take communion, when we eat of the body and blood of the Lord, we have victory over sin and death in us. Romans 8:11, Pastor Japheth referred to it earlier. Says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Lives in us. That we have the power of God. We have the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead in us, giving life to our mortal bodies. We have that in us. That when we take communion, we recognize, we accept Jesus, and he comes into our hearts, into our lives, and gives us victory over sin and death. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come. This morning, I do want to take a moment before we take communion to invite you. If you don't have Jesus living in you, if you haven't accepted the truth of the gospel, the truth that there is a risen Savior who loves you and wants to forgive you and wants to have a relationship with you, that you can do that this morning. That as we take communion here at Hope Chapel, we have open communion, that anyone with a relationship with Christ can participate. I invite you, if you have not given your life to Christ, but you want to, take communion with us this morning. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But before you do, I just want us as a body to pray together, to commit together, to accept Jesus together. A prayer that many of you have probably prayed dozens of times before. I want us as a church body to reaffirm our commitment to Christ. And if you haven't committed your life to Christ before, and you want to, I invite you just to pray with us this morning, to accept Jesus for yourself this morning. So if you would, Hope family, would you stand with me this morning? I want to say a prayer, and if you would, say this for yourself, just repeat after me. And after we pray together, I invite you to come down the center rows and collect the communion elements. And then find your way to your seats. And then in a moment, we'll take communion together as a church family. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. I thank you that you gave your life for me. I accept you as my Savior. I accept you as my King. I ask that you'd forgive me of my sins. Help me to live in relationship with you. Help me to become more like you. Reveal yourself to me, that I might live with you forever. It's in your name that I pray, Lord Jesus.
Jesus.
Amen.